Pray with me. Father, teach us now from your word. Give us understanding from your word. Lead us from your word. Incline our hearts to your word. Turn our eyes from looking at worthless things and give us life in your word. For the glory of your name and for the good of your church. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, let me ask you a question. What does a faithful church look like? What does a faithful local church look like? What does a local church that is pleasing unto the Lord look like? It's an important question, for this is what we desire, right? We want to be faithful to Christ. We've been redeemed by Jesus Christ, and we rightly recognize him as our head, our Lord. We are his church, and so we want to be faithful and pleasing to him. But what does that look like? Certainly, there are books and articles and no shortage of online theologians, which all give answers and opinions on what a church is and what a church should be doing and what a church should be about. Some of it's helpful, some of it most definitely not helpful. But let's put that to the side for a moment. For more important to us, I trust, is what does a faithful, God-pleasing local church look like according to Christ? What does he have to say about this? Well, imagine if we could get our hands on some personal letters from Christ written to local churches. And in these letters, we could read of all the things that please him and that he delights in, and also the things that displease him and that should be turned from. Wouldn't it be helpful and clarifying and instructive and life-giving to us as a local church to read from Christ himself what it is that we should pursue and what it is that we need to repent of? What's good about our church? What's not so good about our church? What is going well? What needs to be worked on? Brothers and sisters, we have such letters in the second and third chapters of Revelation. We are, in these two chapters, as it were, reading someone else's mail. The two chapters that over the next few weeks we'll be looking at, these letters, they come from the mouth of Jesus Christ through the pen of John, and they're addressed to seven different congregations, real historical churches, churches like you, like us, in so many ways. These churches are real, they're historical, located in Asia Minor, that's modern-day Turkey. The letters, we'll come to see, all follow a pretty similar pattern. Jesus Christ describes himself with terms found in chapter 1, verses 19 to 20. Then he praises them for the good that's going on in the church. Then he calls out the bad, the sin, the unpleasing things that's going on in the church. Then he gives the solution. He warns them of the consequences if they don't turn from the bad things. And then he promises wonderful, glorious things to those churches who will remain faithful. And here's the amazing thing about these letters, brothers and sisters. These two chapters, these letters, ultimately, they're for us too. So this mail is actually our mail too. Jesus intended these letters, his words, not just to be received by these seven churches, but by all his people. We know that for a number of reasons, but let me just give you one. It's no coincidence that in these two chapters, Jesus addresses seven churches. In the book of Revelation, the number seven is massively significant, showing up again and again and again. And it often signifies completion and fullness. Therefore, what Jesus is communicating to us in these two chapters, as one commentator writes, is that these seven churches are representative of the whole. This message from Christ is for the full church around the world. And I would add that was true then, and it's true now. These letters, friends, these are for all of Christ's people, for all of Christ's churches, then, now, and until he returns. So, First Baptist Church of Perryville, these are Jesus' words to us, to this local church. He's writing to us. As we spend the next several weeks looking at these seven letters, we're going to learn. We're going to learn what a faithful, Christ-pleasing local church looks like. We're going to learn from Christ what we should be pursuing and what we should be turning from. And brothers and sisters, let me just say this. As we study these letters, I don't think over the next few weeks we should be trying to figure out which one of these churches like we're most like, per se. But rather, we should examine ourselves and respond accordingly in light of what Jesus says to each one of these churches. So, with all that in mind, let's now turn to the words of Christ to these seven churches and to us. And let us, my dear friends, not only hear, but respond in obedience to what Christ says to us. We'll begin by looking at the first letter, the letter written to the church in Ephesus. The outline of my text this morning is very short. We'll consider first the author and then second the author's message, the message. Your outline that you received coming in might say messenger. That's my mistake. It should say the author and the message. So number one, the author. The first thing I want us to see in our text is not just who the author of the letter is, but how he is described. Let's look at verse 1 together. Look there in your Bibles, verse 1. Let's see it together. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Okay, so reading that, I think the first two questions that pop up are, A, who is the one writing? And B, who's the one telling the writer what to write? So you saw that there in the text. Verse 1, there's one who is doing the writing, but then there's one who is ultimately responsible for the words which are being written to the angel of the church in Ephesus. We get the answer to both of those questions in chapter 1. So in chapter 1, verse 4, you can just move your eyes over there, we learn that it's John who is writing. Most believe, and I think this is right, this is the Apostle John. You might know him as John the Beloved. And then in chapter 1, verses 9 to 17, we learn that it is the matchless, glorious Jesus Christ who's telling John to write. You see that? So John is writing these letters, yes, but they're coming from Jesus Christ. He's the ultimate source. These letters are coming from his mind, his mouth. I think another question that pops up, and you may have noted this, is why is the letter addressed to the angel of the church in Ephesus? What's that all about? Well, commentators and scholars differ on the understanding of this. Some say that the word angel here, which literally translated means messenger, is referring to the pastor or the pastors of the church. And in this camp, some will say this is probably the senior pastor in view here. Others will say, no, it's just the pastors in general. Others argue that no, angels here means what we typically think of when we come across the word, heavenly beings, spiritual beings. And so maybe these angels are the ones delivering the message to the churches, or in some way, maybe they're even protecting the churches. And then there's some, like Tom Schreiner, for example, who argue that the angel is probably a personification of the spirit of each church. So what that means, in other words, is the seven churches each had their own particular strengths and weaknesses. And Jesus addressed his encouragements, his rebukes, to that church's angel or their spirit, their particular strengths, their particular weaknesses. If you want to study that more on your own time, you can, because we cannot go through the depths of that this morning. I'm sure you'll become convinced of one or another. Some of these suggestions have convincing argumentation behind them, and some of them not so much. But I think what's in view here with the term angel is the pastor or pastors of the church. In other words, Jesus is addressing, through John, the leaders, the pastors of the church in Ephesus, and then they're going to share that message with the whole church. No matter what view you take, the point remains the same. Jesus has a message. He has a letter that he intends Ephesus to read, to get. Now, church, notice how this Jesus describes himself. See it there in verse 1. Him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Okay, so there are two things here. He holds the seven stars in his right hand, and then he walks among the seven golden lampstands. What does it mean that Jesus holds the seven stars in his right hand? Well, in chapter 1, verse 20, you'll see it there, we learn that the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. Thus, Jesus Christ holds the angels in his right hand. And so take that with what we just said, and what we're learning is that Jesus holds the leaders, the pastors of his churches in his right hand, which is to say that ultimately he's preserving and protecting and guiding them. And therefore, he's preserving and protecting and guiding his churches. They belong to him. They're in his right hand. What a precious reminder this is to Christ's churches. And what a precious reminder this is, First Baptist Church of Perryville, to our pastors and to our church. Brothers and sisters, we're living in a strange and chaotic and dark time. The wickedness of the culture seems to be intensifying, and enemies seem to be increasing. What is our hope? Our hope is that we're safe in the right hand of Jesus Christ. That's what Christ declares. He will keep us. He will lead us. He will work out his perfect plan in and through and around us. So, beloved, believe and rest in that word. Christ holds his churches in his right hand. Then we see that this same Christ, he walks among the seven golden lampstands. Again, we make sense of this phrase when we look at chapter 1, verse 20, where we read, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So friends, first, let me pause here and point out to you how these local churches, or how local churches, are referred to as golden lampstands. You might remember that in the tabernacle/temple, God commanded that golden lampstands be part of the furniture. And these golden lampstands, they were to always be lit, thus giving light and being a sign of God's presence. And that's what we're compared to as a local church. Local churches are where the presence of God is, for he dwells in his people. And local churches are to be a light. They're to give off light in an otherwise dark world. So church, I just want to ask us, as we consider what we're compared to by Jesus Christ, do we see ourselves this way? Do we shine with the light of the gospel in Perryville? In Cecil County? May it be so. May the Lord help us. Notice, Jesus Christ walks among the churches. What are we learning here? We're learning that Jesus Christ, friends, He's not distant from His churches. He's not far removed from His churches. He walks among them. He's close to them. He's with them. Indeed, by the Holy Spirit, He dwells within them. This, by the way, is why He was able to spiritually diagnose Ephesus and these other churches. He knew what was going on with them. He knew their good works. He knew where they were weak. He knew what they needed. He knew because He was near. He walked among them. And beloved, I'm delighted to tell you that the same is true for our church. Listen, Christ, He's near. He is with us. He walks among us. He lives within us. Listen, He knows us. He knows exactly what's going on with this church. He knows. Now first, I think that should encourage us. My dear friends, we're not alone as we live the Christian life. We're not alone as we seek to carry out Christ's commands. We're not alone as we seek to be faithful to Him. No matter how hard things might get, no matter what tribulations might come our way, He's with us. But second, this should sober us and motivate us, because Christ is here. He knows what's going on, the good and the bad. He knows. There's nothing that can be hidden from Him. Hear that individually. Hear that corporately. You can't hide from Him. Everything is laid bare before His eyes. He sees it all. I wonder if this isn't a word that some of us need to desperately hear this morning. He sees and He knows. Let us then be moved to get rid of that which is displeasing to Him, and let us be quick to pursue with all our heart that which He delights in. So we've considered the author, okay, the author of these letters. It's Christ. He's the one writing this first letter to Ephesus. He's the one writing to all the churches. It's Christ, and He holds the churches in His right hand, and He walks among them. But now, let's consider number two, this author's message. Let's consider the message, the content of the letter, the church in Ephesus. So number two, the message. And really, we mentioned this early. This message has at least four parts. We'll look at it in four parts. The commendation, the rebuke, the prescription, and the promise. Okay? First, let's look at the commendation in the letter. Note with me verses 2 and 3. Christ says, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. But you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." So note, first, Christ commends them for their good works. You see that, verse 2. He commends them for their good works. "I know your works." And He's pleased, Christ is, with this. This church was busy doing good works. They weren't sitting back. They weren't idle. They were living out their faith. They were carrying out the commands of Christ. They were attending the Lord's Day gatherings, and they were serving and helping and preaching and teaching and discipling. They were working. They were working. They had good works. Second, Christ commends their endurance. See that in verse 2. This local church was living for Christ, even as things got hard. This wasn't just when it was smooth sailing. Even when it got hard, they were going onward and forward with Christ, even as they were reviled and suffered under various trials and tribulations. They didn't give up. They didn't just walk away. They kept going in the faith. Third, Christ commends their intolerance. Intolerance. What do you mean by intolerance? Their intolerance of sin and wickedness. They weren't putting up with sin and wickedness. Verse 2 again, you cannot bear with those who are evil. The church at Ephesus didn't take sin lightly at all. They didn't just put up with those who decided to keep on walking the paths of evil. They confronted those who were in sin, and they even rid themselves of those who were unrepentantly evil. In verse 6 we read, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, we don't know much about the Nicolaitans, but here's what we do know. They apparently taught false doctrine, and they were apparently encouraging sexual immorality amongst the saints. We see that in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 1. But the church at Ephesus hated such sinful nonsense. They wanted nothing to do with it. And Jesus Christ commends them for it. In fact, did you see, Christ says, you hate what I hate. Fourth, Christ commends their doctrinal discernment. Their doctrinal discernment. What do I mean? They discerned out good and false doctrine. Verse 2 again. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. So this church faced all kinds of false teachers and wolves. That's not necessarily surprising. Paul and the other apostles tell us in the New Testament, such will be the case in the last days. There will be wolves. There will be false teachers that arise. But the church at Ephesus, it spotted them out quickly. They tested what they heard against sound doctrine, against God's word. And if what they heard didn't align with God's word, they were having none of it. They called out false teachers. They cast out false teachers. This church wasn't believing anything coming down the pipeline. They had doctrinal discernment. Now, beloved, let us take note of what the church at Ephesus was commended for by Jesus Christ. And let us make up our minds to continue walking in and pursuing the very same. Let us not be, far be it from us, to be a church with a dead faith. A faith that produces no good works unto the Lord. Let us not be a church that merely knows a bunch of theology. Let us be a church that lives out their theology. Let us be a church that's busy doing the things that please the Lord, meeting needs around us, proclaiming the gospel, discipling others. Let us be quick to do good works, not because we're earning salvation, but because we're genuinely saved. We genuinely belong to Christ. And let us also, First Baptist Church of Perryville, endure. Listen, I know what you're seeing on the news. I know what you're surveying all around us. And I know that for some of you, it's getting harder at the job. For some of you, it's been costly to confess Christ and live for Him. Oh, don't quit, dear saint. Don't quit. Even when we're reviled and persecuted, let us endure. Hear the words of Christ to you. Blessed are you when others persecute and revile you, for yours is the kingdom of God. let us endure. For Christ, He knows what we're going through. He knows. He sees, He knows, and He's with us. And he will hold us fast. Listen, He will hold us fast, and He's coming back. And for all His people who will overcome, He will give them their eternal inheritance. So let us endure, church. And then I say, let us not put up with sin. Hear this, friends. Let us not put up with sin. There is this idea floating around in our day, even around churches, that good, kind, loving churches actually just kind of put up with sin. They don't really say anything about that because it's too touchy. They don't really want to judge or confront. I mean, who am I to? It's not our place. That's between them and God, and we'll just do our thing. And my friends, that's not biblical. It's not biblical. Sin is a really big deal. Christ hates it, and we should too. That's Revelation 2:6. Thus, we should be killing sin in our own lives. And when we see it in our church, we are to call and exhort and shout out to our brothers and sisters, get away from that, leave that, don't touch that. And sometimes we even have to remove those who continue to walk in their sin. Why? Because we're angry and harsh and cold and unconcerned? Far be it from us. Actually, because we're loving and we do care and we want the good of our church and the sinner, and ultimately we want to be faithful to Christ who calls us to this very thing. We'll be speaking more of this in the weeks to come. But then fourthly, church, let us, as we're looking at the church in Ephesus, what they were commended for, let us hold fast to sound doctrine. Let us hold fast to sound doctrine. We don't just believe and receive and live by anything we hear. No, we believe, we live by, we stand on the Word of God. That's it. One of my favorite things to see on a Sunday morning is when all your heads are down, examining for yourselves the text I'm preaching. That's good. That must be the spirit of our church. A few years ago, I was teaching a high school class, and we were going through our textbook, and one boy, looking up and then down repeatedly, really confused, raises his hand and says, "I'm not seeing what you're talking about." Well, it turns out he was on the wrong page. But my dear friends, here I think is the point. That's the spirit of our church. That must be the spirit of our church. Whatever comes out of the mouth of man is tried by the mouth of God, by His Word. That must always be the case. And listen, when false doctrine creeps in, God forbid it, but if and when it does, we don't receive it. We don't put up with it. There's this idea right now amongst churches that, like, doctrine just doesn't really matter that much. We don't really major on doctrine, but on living. That's the claim. Friends, doctrine determines how you live. It determines what you believe and what you'll do. And when doctrine is seen as trivial, false doctrine will spread like cancer, and the end will be destruction. Listen, friends, false doctrine destroys. It does. So saints, let us hear this word from Christ, and let's hold fast to and contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude chapter 1 and verse 3. So we've seen some good things about this church in Ephesus, but then Christ gives a rebuke. The rebuke. Look at verse 4. Look there at verse 4. "But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first." That word "but," it often signals that there are some concerns. There is some bad news. Imagine a man asking a woman to marry him, and she says, "I'm so thankful for our relationship, and I'm honored that you asked me, and there are so many great things about you, but there's bad news coming." Or if you've ever played a sport, your coach may have said to you, "You're doing really great here and here, but..." Christ has commended this church in Ephesus. They had some really good stuff going on, praise God. There's a but, though. Note how Christ says, "But this I have against you." This is weighty. Christ himself is saying, "Hey, there's an issue here. We do well then to pay attention. What's the problem? They've abandoned the love they had at first." Well, is Christ talking about their love for him or their love for each other? Many rightly, I think, note that it's probably both, since the two are connected in Scripture. So what's the point here with the church at Ephesus? Their love for Christ was growing cold. It was fading. It was that the flame was starting to die. When they first came to Christ, they cherished him, they adored him, they treasured him, they were zealous for him. Their affections were burning for him. And flowing from that was a life joyfully lived for him. But somewhere down the line, things started to change. Their love was cooling off. It was dying down. And so their good works and their Christian life were becoming mechanical, not far off from dissipating. For the church at Ephesus, the Christian life was becoming robotic. It was becoming merely duty. It wasn't animated by love. The passion that they had was dwindling. And it might just be that as their love for Christ was abating, so too was their love for Christ's people. So Ephesus had some good things going on, yeah, but it all wasn't well. The all-seeing Christ had spotted a weed in the garden, and a dangerous weed it was. They had lost the love they had at first. Brothers and sisters, hear me. We should examine ourselves here. For this can happen to us. You seasoned Christians in here, you know this. You've gone through these kinds of seasons. And it happens so subtly, so silently. Like waking up one morning and just realizing the fire in the wood stove's gone out. When you first came to know Christ, you were so in love with him. You reveled in him. You were captivated by him. And it moved you to share the gospel and love your brothers and sisters in Christ and zealously live all your life for his glory. But like a bucket of water with a small hole at the bottom, little by little, the love has leaked out. For some of you, it might be that some other master has captured your heart. Some false god has stolen your affections and your worship. And really, your whole Christian life is beginning to shrivel. Your life doesn't even look Christian because the love is fading. Is that some of you this morning? There's another dimension to this issue, because look at the church in Ephesus. This is sobering because they were doing good works. They had sound doctrine. They were kicking sin to the curb. But yet unseen was their hearts turning from an oasis to a desert. The fireplace was roaring and crackling, but now there are just a few embers. And let us learn from this, brothers and sisters. We can be doing the right things for a time. We can be showing up to church for a time. We can have good doctrine for a time. We can be playing the part for a time. And yet be cold and stale and mechanical. Our hearts might even be far from Him while we lift our hands in worship to Him. Friend, is that you? In church, my dear brothers and sisters, let us not make the mistake of thinking this is okay. It's all right. It's all right. It's okay. This isn't the worst thing that could happen. No, that's not right. This isn't good. This isn't how it's supposed to be. And we know that because hear what Christ says. And listen, He's not clowning around. Look there in your Bible. See it in verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5. Repent of this, He says. Why? I will remove your lampstand. Which is to say, if you don't repent, you won't even be recognized and treated as my church anymore. For as it would turn out, you don't really love me at all, and you don't have the gospel, and you don't belong to me. Listen, brothers and sisters, we're meant, you and I were meant to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength, and all of our mind. And we are meant to love our brothers and sisters as Christ has loved us. And it's that love that fuels, propels, and animates the Christian life. And if we ever get away from this love, we begin to walk down paths that are not Christian and lead only to destruction. Christ has rebuked this church in Ephesus, but notice how kind He is, because He gives to them a prescription, the prescription. He tells them what they must do in light of this bad news. So now we're looking at the prescription. Verse 5, look there. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. He says three things. Remember, repent, do the works you did at first. Remember. That's what He says first. Remember. Remember from where you have fallen. Christ is saying, remember when you first knew me and your love was burning for me? Remember that? That's what I want you to go back to. And brothers and sisters, may I ask you this? What was it? What was it that made you so in love with Christ when you first came to know Him? It was because with the eyes of faith you beheld Him in all His beauty so clearly. You were captivated by Him in all His glory. You were melted by His breathtaking love for you, demonstrated most clearly when He died for you. That's what won you. That's what drew you in. So church, Let me pour some gasoline on the embers of your heart by fixing your eyes on this Jesus Christ again and afresh. I want you to see Him. Oh, I want you to see Him in your heart. He is altogether lovely, beautiful, desirable, and wonderful. He is the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Son of Abraham, the Son of David. He is the good shepherd who loves and protects and leads and restores His sheep. He's the bread of life and living water. He alone meets your deepest longings and quenches the thirst of your soul. In His presence there is fullness of joy, and with Him are pleasures forevermore. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and all lives are meant to be lived with and for Him. He is kind. And He is gentle. He never lies. He does all things well. He knows all your needs. He's quick to help when you cry out to Him. He is your faithful high priest, interceding for you, never sleeping, never slumbering. He is your very best friend, who sticks closer than a brother. Mother and father could leave you. Christ never will leave you nor forsake you. He's working out his good plan in your life, and nothing will pluck you from his hand. He is the friend of sinners. He is the Savior. He lived a perfectly righteous life and earned eternal life for you. He was the Lamb of God who died in our place so that we might live. He is the resurrection and the life. He's purchased for us by his blood all the blessings of salvation. He's plucked us from eternal death and given us a seat at his table. He is our God, our King, our Savior, our elder brother, and our closest friend. And he is the one who loved us first, when we were unlovely, when we were dirty, when we were vile, when we deserved death. He loved us and laid his life down willingly so he could have us. Remember? Do you remember? Oh, that love will erupt in our hearts once more. Samuel Rutherford said, Christ is a well of life, but who knoweth how deep it is to the bottom? This soul of ours, it hath love, but it cannot love someone but fair. And oh, what a fair one, what an only one, what an excellent one, what a ravishing one is Jesus. Look at him. Look at him, church. Is he not most lovely? Is there anything he's ever done for you to not love him? Does he not deserve all adoration and worship forever and ever? May he get it all from us. He's most deserving. And I say this to the unbeliever here this morning who's with us. Perhaps this is the first time you've ever heard of this lovely Christ. Perhaps this is the first time you're actually maybe hearing and seeing with the eyes of your heart. I tell you this morning, listen, receive him by faith and you will be saved. You will. Place your faith in him and you will have eternal life. Put your trust in him and you'll get him. The most worthy, the best treasure in all the world, you'll get him. Trust him, you'll receive everything your soul needs and is longing for. Just take him. Trust him. So Christ says, remember from where you have fallen. Then he says, repent. He says to repent. That is, turn from your coldness. Turn from your lovelessness. Turn from such a mechanical Christian life, Christians, and fly to Christ. And here's the good news. He will forgive. He will receive. He will restore. And he will continue to work in us. So come back to him. And let him have your whole heart. Come back to him and stir up your love for him because he loves you. Then Christ says, do the works. Thirdly, he says, do the works you did at first. That is, do the things when you remember and then when you repent. Then do the things you did when you loved me so much. Obey my commandments and drink from my word and be steadfast in prayer and share the gospel and love and serve and help your brothers and sisters in Christ and do this because you love me. Now, let us conclude by looking at the last component of the letter, and that is the promise. Look there at verse 7 with me. Verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So Jesus Christ says to all those who are his, all his people, all his true church, he says, listen and obey what I've just said to you. And here's the promise. All those who conquer will eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That is, all those who stay faithful to Christ and continue to love Christ and live for Christ will have eternal life in the new heaven and the new earth with God. What a promise this is, church. Indescribable glory awaits us. Eternal life with God in the new heaven and the new earth. But we must keep trusting in Christ. Keep loving Him. Remain faithful to Him. Listen, dear ones, it's all of Christ's people will conquer. Be sure of that. He has promised such. One of the ways Christ ensures that we will conquer is by giving us promises and warnings that we will embrace and respond to by faith. In other words, when Christ says to us, to His church, to His authentic, real people, when He says, keep trusting in me, keep clinging to me, keep loving me, remain faithful to me, and you will see eternal life. When He says that, all His people respond with a, yes, Lord, we will. We will. And this response He will empower and He will ensure. And this promise He surely will deliver. So as we close First Baptist Church of Perryville, what should be our response to what we've heard today from our Lord? Yes, Lord, we hear You. Let us hear and heed these words. Let us continue to cling to Him in faith. Let us continue to pursue that which is pleasing to Him. Let us turn from cold, dead religion and love Him. And out of that love, live for Him, knowing that eternal life with our God awaits us. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank You for Your Word. Lord, we ask You now that You would empower us by Your Spirit to hear and obey the voice of Your Son and be the church that He calls us to be. We receive this letter from You, Lord. We receive it. Now help us to obey. For You are working for our good. You call us to goodness and life. So may our response then be, yes, Lord, we'll follow. Yes, Lord, we'll obey. Stir in our hearts a love, a deep love for You. Where we've gone cold, fan the flame of that love. Kindle it again, Lord, with this word and by Your Spirit. It's for Your glory. It's in Your name. Amen.